I'm not one to do New Year's resolutions. I think that they're a bit tacky and no one really follows them anyway, so what's the point? Maybe it's just a little bit of bitterness too, because when I go to the gym in the months of January and February, it's always so busy. And then by the time March comes around, then everyone's disappeared and I can finally use the machines that I want. But for some reason, this past January, I decided to make some New Year's resolutions for myself. And I thought it'd be a fun idea to go through them together and see just how I did. The first one was to eat healthy. This was more than just a superficial, I don't want to eat McDonald's anymore. I wanted to track my calories and my macros and all the other health stats. And I did an okay job at this until maybe around April or May, where I just kind of, it started to fall off. It became a lot of work. So we'll give that a 4 out of 10 on my New Year's resolution scale. The next one was to take more photos. This is a hobby that my brother and I got into over the last couple of years, and it's just a creative outlet for both of us. And this one I also didn't do a very good job of. I just got really busy with school and work, and my brother was gone for half the year, so I didn't really have a partner in crime to do this with, so this one kind of fell off too. We'll go 5 out of 10. This next one I'm actually quite proud of. This was to stop comparing myself as much, and I think I did a really good job of this. I think it helped me understand who I am in Christ, and I was better at not comparing myself with other people. This next one is a bit of a funnier one, a bit of a funner one. It was to get to 1,000 in my chess rating. Chess has a rating system, in case you don't know, where every time you win, you go up a couple of points, and every time you lose, you go down a couple of points. And I wanted to get to 1,000, which is kind of out of this beginner stage and into this intermediate stage. For context, I started the year at around 800, so I had a ways to go. I got very angry playing chess. Turns out this game is very stress-inducing, and when you make a mistake, you can kind of beat yourself up over it. So I had to take a little bit of a break, just for my own sanity. But this year's my year. Promise I'll get there. This last one, it's cheating a little bit because I already knew this was going to happen when I made this list, but it was to preach at church. And I did that in June, and I was very proud of myself, and I think I did a very good job at conquering this fear of talking in front of people for a long period of time. Overall, I think I did pretty okay. Good, not great, is how I would describe it. I think when looking at this list, looking back at this, I should have set better goals for myself. And notice that these were a lot more like achievements type things. So this year I want to set better goals for myself. And this morning I wanted to challenge us to set some spiritual goals, to grow in our spiritual development this year. It is New Year's Eve after all, it's about making resolutions. So why not set some spiritual goals? We're also in the middle of our active discipleship series. And I think we can use this kind of opportunity of New Year's Eve to refocus into that active discipleship series and talk about what it means to actively be a disciple of Jesus. And the place I want to center this conversation is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. In our Bibles, this section is called Living as Those Made Alive in Christ. And I love that title, just for its simplicity, but for how it describes how we should live. This passage is structured in a three-step plan. The three steps are stop doing this, do this instead, and remember that we're united in Christ. So we're going to structure our sermon today in this way with an application at the end. And our big idea is taken straight from the title of this passage, which is we are made alive in Christ, and that should change how we live. So let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read the whole passage of 1 to 17 together, and then we'll break it down step by step after. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts, and whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. For some background and context to this passage, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He's giving them very strict instructions on what it means to live as a Christ follower. He says that because they were baptized and they've chosen to follow Jesus, they now were raised from the dead of their sin and they have to live differently. Paul says to not focus on earthly things. In our initial reading of this passage, we might think that it's best to withdraw from the world, run away to a cabin in the woods, and think about God and holy things, which might be for some people, but that's not what this passage is calling us to do. Instead, Paul is concerned about how we're living in our world. Are we treating others right? Are we thinking about God in our daily actions? And Paul's going to continue that in the rest of this passage. And that's where we'll start. We'll start with step one, stop doing these things. What are the things that Paul is telling his readers to stop doing? Sexual sin, lust, impurity, and greed. That's the first group that Paul has. And the next one is anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. We'll start with those first few. Sexual sin, impurity, and greed. Paul says that these things are idols in our lives. This is where we're putting ourselves ahead of God and making ourselves a god in our own way. And how often do we do this, really? We do it quite a bit. We put ourselves ahead of God and we try to make ourselves gods of our own universe. The one that I want to focus on here is greed. It manifests itself in different ways for me. Sometimes it's money, for all of us, where we're hoarding our money or resources and not helping those in need. Sometimes it might show up as envy, where we're jealous of what other people have, and we want to have that, whether that's a physical thing or like an attribute. I know I do this quite often. Another way that it can show up is power. I'm often greedy when it comes to power, from the small things to the large things. When I was a kid, I used to always have to be in control of the remote. I wouldn't let anyone else hold the remote. I had to be the one to change the channel and control the volume. I was, of course, very democratic about it. We would choose the channel by committee, but I had to be the one who could change that channel. And in those small ways, it has grown into big ways now in my adult life, where I have a hard time giving up control of my life to God. This has shown up this year as I'm graduating from Columbia Bible College in April, and what happens next year after I graduate is kind of up in the air. I have an idea of what I would like it to be, and I've tried to control it in many different ways, but God has his own funny ways of getting involved and showing me that he's in control. I would tell God in September that we're going to have my job conversation in February, and then all of a sudden in October, God was like, what if we have it right now? And then it kickstarted this whole snowball effect of me being very concerned about what the future is going to look like and navigating different paths of what that could be. It took me until maybe November where I finally believed it when I said, God is in control of this process. The next group of things that Paul is calling us to turn away from is the anger and malice and slander and filthy language section. Paul says, not only are we supposed to rid ourselves of things that get in the way of our relationship with God, but he also warns us about things and how we relate to other people. And that's what this next section is about. Paul says that when Christians speak, it should not be hate-filled or angry, but instead edifying, that we should encourage one another and glorifying God in the process. When we treat others in this negative way, it breaks down relationships. Slander and gossip are so easy for us to fall into, and yet we might think that it will never come back to bite us, but often it does. Also, it's not encouraging to talk about other people behind their backs. It's not what we're called to do. These things are not how we ought to live as Christians. If we claim that our identity is in Christ and then we don't live that way, what good is that identity? We should want others to be part of this community. And if this is how we treat others, then no one's going to want to be a part of it. Jesus goes so far to talk about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, where he says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with them, and then offer your gift." This command is very interesting when you learn the context behind this verse. Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Galilee, and the temple where they would give sacrifices was in Jerusalem. A quick search on Google Maps shows that this is a two-day walk, but Google Maps doesn't take into account the breaks that you would take, or the sleep that you need to have, or eating food. So in reality, this would be a much longer walk, probably 4 or 5 days. This is a huge ask, just for forgiveness. It shows how far we ought to go in order to live in right relationship with others. That we should walk those 5 days just to ask for forgiveness before walking 5 days back to give the sacrifice back to God. Obviously, we don't sacrifice things to God anymore, but it's a metaphor now for how we ought to live with other people. Paul then talks about identity, starting in verse 9. He's just finished telling the church what they should be not doing, and now he's telling them the reason why behind it. And he centers this in identity. He says, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Here again, Paul is talking about identity. He's telling the church that when you're in the kingdom of God, everyone's identity on earth doesn't matter, but instead the identity that we have in Christ is what matters. These identity markers only cause division, and everyone is united under God. The first few that Paul talks about are linked: Jew, Gentile, circumcised, and uncircumcised. Jews were the people of the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. And Gentiles were those who chose to follow Christ but didn't grow up as a Jewish person. This created a bunch of tension, and Paul spent a lot of time reconciling the divide between the two. Circumcision was an identity marker that Jewish males had. And Paul said that the Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, and the Jews were upset about this. But Paul is saying that none of those identity markers matter because we're all united under God. The biggest identity marker that we see here is slave and free. To have a slave, it means you have to view them as subhuman, that they're not equal in their humanity as a free person. Well, as Christians, we simply cannot believe that. We were all made in the image of God, and we're told that in Genesis 1. Jesus died for all of our sins, not just a few people's sins. But slavery was such a large part of society in that day. And as Paul is saying, that in Christ is where we find our humanity. That the worth that the world puts on us is nothing compared to the worth that we have in Christ. And that's the mentality that we need to adopt, even within our church. We can create these divisions, and they're not productive at all to the kingdom of God. What are some identity markers that we have for us? Maybe it's our job, or our marital status, our politics, our nationality, our family heritage. I've seen it as simple as things like our last names. I was at a conference at school one time, and someone who didn't know me asked me what my last name was, and I told them, my last name is Martins, and they go, "Oh, that's a good last name." I was taken aback by that. I felt like they were judging me based on people who I might not even know. who are these good people with my last name? Why are you associating me with them? I'm sure there's bad people with my last name as well. And to me, last names didn't really matter. It was just a way for my poor grade 7 teacher to keep track of the three Travises that were in his grade 7 class. But Paul is saying that we have to put away those divisions, whether they be our job or our marital status or our nationality or whatever it may be, and remember that we're all united under Christ. And he's going to emphasize that in a little bit. Paul continues with step 2, which is do this instead. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." He again hammers home the point that we were made in the image of God, that our identity first comes through him. And I want you to notice the metaphor that Paul is using here. He says we have to take off our old self and put on the clothes of Christ, as if we were to take off the clothes of the world and then put on the clothes of God. I have a question for you. I've been doing a general survey as I've been preparing this sermon, and I'm hoping to hear from you as well about your opinions on this. How many of you, as soon as you come home from work or school or you're doing your grocery shopping, you come home and you take off your outside clothes and you put on your comfy clothes? I know for me, I do this every single day, and I'll do this as soon as I get home today, actually. For some reason, I hate being in jeans and at home. It's just not comfortable. It makes my skin crawl. I hate being on the couch watching TV and I'm wearing jeans and a nicer shirt. It's not comfortable for me. I have to be in my perfect pair of sweatpants and my comfiest shirt. I don't know why that is, but this is what Paul is talking about here. He's calling his readers to take off the jeans of the world and put on the comfy clothes of Christ. And what are those clothes of Christ? They're not sweatpants or a comfy shirt, but instead they're compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. These are the attitudes that we're supposed to have. Note that these virtues are all things on how we relate to one another. Paul could have chosen any other number of virtues, but instead he chose things on how we relate to each other. These are our public clothes, the clothes that we wear when we're around other people. I want to spend some time examining these virtues a little bit deeper to understand what they mean. The first one is compassion. The Greek word can sometimes be translated as tenderness. Compassion, as we know it, means concerns for the sufferings of others. And we have to be tender to other people in our compassion. When we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 77 to 78, it says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." This word tender mercy is the same word used for compassion. We're supposed to be tender in our compassion for others. God had compassion for his people, and in the same way that God had compassion for us, we have to have compassion on the people around us, being concerned about their well-being and the suffering that they're going through. And the next word that Paul uses, kindness, is closely linked to compassion. Some scholars have thought that the word kindness means being concerned for the well-being of our neighbor and having that concern be as equal as the concern for our own well-being. And this word use of the word neighbor should remind us of the Good Samaritan story in Luke, where Jesus outlines that our neighbor isn't just the person who lives right next to us, but in fact, it's everyone around us, even our enemies. We have to have compassion for our enemies and be concerned for their well-being as well. And this one is very difficult for us. Compassion is the concern for others, where kindness is the action, is the actual care for these people. The next one that Paul talks about is humility. I could preach a whole sermon on humility alone, and I did in middle school, so you can quiz your kids and your grandkids about it and see if they remember anything. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis about humility. He says, "Humility is not thinking of yourself." Whew, I got this. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis talking about humility, where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. This speaks to the need to lift up others, thinking of their needs. You can see that all three of these are closely linked to each other. Some of us here are in positions of power, whether we be bosses or managers or owners of a company or in other places with our families. We have to make sure that we're not abusing that power and instead lifting other people up. Holly and I run the youth program, and we lead a team of volunteers and students. It can be easy to abuse that power and ignore the needs of the leaders or the students and instead just use our power for our own good. But instead, we have to be humble, thinking of the needs of others, letting other people speak on what their ideas on how youth ministry could run. In fact, some of the best ideas have come from people who aren't Holly or me. This is just one example of how humility can work in our lives. The next one I'm grouping together, which is gentleness and patience. This is, you know, not being abrasive or being impatient, but instead being patient with one another in their mistakes or whatever they may be going through. I just finished a class at Columbia called Conflict Management. And one of the things that stood out to me was that even in conflict, we need to be calm. When does raising our voice in conflict ever get us anywhere? If we get what we want, it's not out of mutual understanding or a way that we've worked together, but instead it might be out of fear. Even when we are in a disagreement, which is one of the hardest situations that we can be in when we're in relationship with one another, we're supposed to be gentle, not argumentative, and patient, listening to one another. This sounds oddly familiar to the verse in James that we've been studying for the last couple of months. The last one is to forgive one another as God forgave us. Forgiveness is vital. As we outlined before, Jesus talked about forgiveness in Matthew 5. If we don't forgive others, we let this anger and resentment into our hearts, and it can be towards them, and it can control our actions and our thoughts. I know that when I don't forgive, the emotions fester. I get angry even more easily, and I can't think about anything but this thing that I'm angry about. It starts to seep into every aspect of my life. But when I forgive people, I let go of the control that anger has on me. God forgave us of our sins. He sent his son to die for those sins, and we're invited to forgive others in the same way. And then above all of those things, Paul says to put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. If we love our neighbor, we should be able to do these things that Paul has just described. Love is what unites us all under God. And it's what gives us the ability to treat others well, which is what Paul has been focusing on in this passage, especially when it's difficult. We see here that Paul is talking about two distinct value sets. He starts with purity, with the do not lie, do not have sexual sin, do not be greedy. And then he talks about our personal relationships. Do not be angry. Treat others with compassion, with kindness and humility. Forgive one another. This is a two-pronged challenge. We might think that we treat others kindly, and we always forgive our neighbors, but we have impure thoughts. We have things that are going on in the background that no one really sees. We fall victims to the wants and desires of our sin. Or maybe the reverse is true. Maybe we're quite good at keeping our impurity in check, but we don't relate to one another in a Christ-like way. This challenge from Paul is important. We have to live as Christ made us to live. Paul says in the beginning of this chapter that we were raised up with Christ, so we have to set our hearts and ways on the things of him, not of this world. Paul closes the section with one final call or challenge. Let's read that section together, and then we'll unpack it. Starting in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of the body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, and as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One last time here, he's reminding us that we're united in our identity in Christ. And as one united body, we're called to peace. This again refers to not having divisions among us, but also in how we are in our relationships with one another, treating each other kindly, not using the different things of our lives to divide us. We're to keep each other accountable too in our walk with God. He says, as we teach and admonish one another, we're also called to keep each other accountable in our walk with God. He says that we're supposed to teach and admonish one another, and to remember that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, to do it for the glory of God. People can see how we act, and if we're not glorifying God in our actions, then we're not living the right way. Are we wearing our worldly clothes? Like I said, I want to challenge ourselves this year. New Year's resolutions might seem a bit tacky or lame, but that's because I don't think they're as focused on things that are important. I want to encourage us this morning to create a spiritual resolution list. This isn't something like, I want to convert 10 people this year, although that might be something that you want to do. But instead, I want us to grow in our different spiritual practices. For me, a goal that I want to a spiritual goal that I have is to be better at greed and jealousy. This is not from God, and it in fact gets in the way of my relationship with God and with others, because I'm not focusing on what I have or my identity in Christ, but instead I'm focusing on what I could have. I make myself an idol rather than focusing on how God views me. So I'm going to spend some time in reflecting and prayer for ways to turn away from this. And I hope that when I look back, I can see how I've grown in this practice. And this might look different for each of us, but we can follow the formula that Paul presents to us here, where he describes things that we can turn away from and what we ought to do instead. I believe there's something for everyone in this passage. As we close, I want to give us an active discipleship activity. Sometime today, I encourage you to reflect on your life. Ask God to show you areas of your life that are not from Him. Make it a goal this year to turn away from those things and instead focus on the clothes of Christ that he mentions in this passage. And some of it might be bigger and might take longer for us to do. It might not be something that we can turn away from in a year. But that's okay, because we're growing in our spiritual walk with God. We've been in the middle of a series in James where we're learning what it means to be a disciple. How can we use that as our guiding focus this year? How can we focus our minds and hearts on things of God as we start 2024? Lastly, I want to challenge us to keep each other accountable. Tell someone what your goal is so that they can keep you accountable. Paul says so at the end of this passage, so let's live it out. And I hope that you all keep me accountable with my goals. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this unique opportunity that we have to refocus our hearts on you at the beginning of the year and help us to find ways of our old self that we are to get rid of and instead focus on the values of Christ. Help us to be united too as a church and as a community of believers. We pray this all in your name. Amen.